I invite you to stand one more time as we are addressed by God in His Word this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn it to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to read verses 3 through 14. If you've come this morning and you do not have a Bible, please feel free to look at the one in the pew in front of you as we sit ourselves under the Word of our God. Ephesians 5, I'll pick up at verse number 1, but we're going to read down to verse number 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Pray with me one more time. Father, we find ourselves addressed by the one of whom it is says there is none like. You are God, and there is no other. And you have spoken to us in your word, and you have required a response. Father, I pray that you would generate the response that you're requiring us from your word today. I pray, Father, that every single heart in this room would feel the influence of the Holy Spirit that's calling him and that's calling her to respond rightly to your word today. Father, we've worshiped in song. My prayer is that we would now worship over your word. Father, we are needy. And what we need the most is living bread from our living God. So feed us this morning by your word, Father. I pray that you will grant us the needed gift of self-forgiveness, where so many things may be on our mind about what we're going to do when we're done, or what happened yesterday, or what's going to happen next week. Father, grant us just a clarity and a focus of mind to zoom in on your word today. I pray, Father, that Christ will be glorified through this passage of Scripture. Help us by your Holy Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Apparently, whether you know it or not, there is a recession going on that has some people scratching their heads. I want you to consider our times for a second. We have permissive views of sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage that have been normalized. In other words, you would get laughed at today if you were to tell someone that you held to a traditional sexual ethic between one husband and one wife in the same marriage. Consider our times. There are apps available at the drop of a download that would make sexual activity transactional with a stranger. Pornography among men and women are so prolific that one professor had to cancel his study because he could not find a control group who hadn't watched porn before. Ours is an age of sexual tolerance. It's a sexual tolerance that is screamed forth as a right that is above all rights. And that can give you a clue about how surprising it was when I read a major and a popular article on The Atlantic, which stated that we are in the midst of a sex recession. In our day and age, you would think this to be odd. More people, particularly teenagers and young adults, according to this article, are having the type of sex that our text calls sexual immorality and impurity less. So the question is, why? Well, going through the reasons why is not the point of our text this morning. It is safe to say, though, that the article doesn't give the reason for why that our text gives us this morning. In other words, the reason in the article for not engaging in immoral sexual acts and impurity is diametrically opposite to what we find in our text this morning. Diametrically opposite to Christian reason. In other words, there's a different why, and there's a different motivation. Look at our text this morning to verse number 8. You'll see here in this verse, this unpacks for us the big idea and the motivation for us as believers this morning. Ephesians 5, verse number 8. Why don't you look at it with me? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This text this morning calls us to align our lives with who we are as Christians. In other words, our lives are to reflect who we are now and not who we were as unbelievers. What I hope for us to see this morning is that grace has fundamentally changed our identity, and therefore there is a fundamental change on why we live our lives the way that we do. I want you to consider two points from our text this morning. Point number one, identity informs our behavior. And point number two, identity informs our engagement. Let's think about the first one. Identity informs our behavior. What we saw last week in Ephesians 5, verse number 1, is that we are to be imitators of God in our kindness and compassion and forgiveness of one another. Verse 2 tells us that imitation of God turns out actually to be imitation of Christ, and that we are to walk in love as we have been loved. I'm glad to be up here again to remind you of the love that Christ has for you. And this love that's been demonstrated by the self-sacrificial giving up of himself for us. I mean, I know in Christ, as the acceptable and fragrant offering, we are forgiven of our sins in Christ. We're forgiven of them. They're gone. In our Sunday school class, we've been marveling over some biblical pictures that help us to grasp this. They've been tossed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. We're forgiven of our sins because of what Christ has done. How many of y'all know also in Christ we find an example to emulate? Walk in love as he loved us. I want you to notice, though, the hard contrast that happens when we travel from verses 2 to verses 3 and 4. Let me read it to you again. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But that should key your mind in on a hard contrast here in a second. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Here, Jubilee, we see conduct and conversation that are antithetical to walking in love, hence the contrast. We see what is not appropriate, and we see what is appropriate. Let us consider the conduct. What must not be even named among the saints? Our text gives us four things that must not even be heard of in the body of Christ. Not even a hint, the scriptures tell us. First one is sexual immorality. Now, what Paul has in mind here is any sexual activity that is outside of the bonds of marriage. The term here covers every kind of sexual sin, from soft porn to child pornography, from sexting to premarital sex and all the bases in between, from extramarital to affairs to prostitution. If it involves any sexual activity outside of the marriage union between one man and one woman in the same marriage, somebody say amen, the same marriage, right? It is not proper in the body of Christ. There shouldn't even be a hint of it. The second thing that we see here is this phrase, all impurity. There must not even be a hint of all impurity. This phrase is closely associated with sexual immorality. Impurity is the uncleanliness of heart, of our heart, the dirtiness of our heart that comes about from sexually illicit acts. It is a sense of defilement that seeps into the believer that should have no place among the saints. There's a third conduct in our verse here, which is a word that's fallen on hard times. It's this word covetousness, right? When's the last time you heard somebody talk about covetousness? A more up-to-date word for this is straight-up greediness. That's my version. Straight-up greediness, right? It's a person who has greedy desires for more and more and more of what is due to them. And that greediness can be expressed sexually or materially. The fourth conduct that we find here in our text that should not even be named amongst the body of saints is filthiness. This could include dirty ways of speaking, but it's broader in that it means also shameful and obscene conduct. Conduct that is filthy is out of place. I want you to consider the conversation. We just talked about what conduct is out of place. Think about the conversation that is out of place. Foolish talking is out of place, and crude joking is out of place. But here comes the question. Here comes the question. Why are these forms of conduct and conversation out of place in the community of the church? Why must they not even be named among believers? Well, our text this morning shows us that Paul again unpacks for us the importance of identity. His reasoning is that identity informs behavior. Look at verse number 3 and 4 one more time. Go through this list, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named even among you. Look at this in your word. Underline this, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And then highlight this in your text, which are out of place. And if I put parentheses here, in the community of the saints. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever gotten in trouble before when you were a kid and your parents sat you down and reminded you who you were and how your identity is incompatible with what you did? You are a weakling. Weaklings don't do that. You are a Tillahoon. Tillahoons don't act like that. You are a major. Majors don't do these things. What were your parents doing when they were doing that? They were teaching you that who you are fundamentally determines how you should act. In other words, identity informs behavior. Have you noticed how much identity formation is a part of this wonderful letter of Ephesians that we've been in? In every single chapter, Have you peeped this out yet? In every single chapter, we've heard about who we are. And yet, surprisingly, it's telling us about who we are. But this letter is not centered on us, right? Speaking about our identity is not some self-help exercise to kind of psych us up into action. I'm a boss, I'm a boss, I'm a boss. I'm going to get this ready, I'm going to get this ready, I'm going to get this ready. No, no. Who we are is solely connected to who the triune God is and what has been done for us. Our identity marker in this text that we just read is that we are saints. That means that we are God's people called to belong to Him. And this identity, how many of y'all know, this identity shouldn't result in pride, because it should be very clear to us after spending time in Ephesians that we are not God's people because of something we bring to the table. Can anybody say amen to that? All we bring to the table is the deadness of our sin. That's all we bring. How is it that we who were dead in disobedience and yet lived in the passions of our flesh can now be counted as saints, as God's people? How is it that we who were by nature children of wrath be considered God's people or saints? How does that happen if it were not for the grace of God and the love of Christ demonstrated on our behalf? If you're a Satan here this morning, if you're part of God's people, this is the result of the beautiful work of Christ, right? Right? This is the result of the beautiful work of Christ. You didn't make yourself a saint. You didn't do it. Consider what has been done on your behalf. If you consider what has been done on your behalf, this gives us this foundational, formational identity of being a saint. And as we understand ourselves to be so, then let us ask ourselves this question. Let us ask, is it proper in light of Christ, in light of who He is, in light of what He's done for us, is it proper for sexual immorality to even be named among God's people? Is it proper? In light of who He is and in light of what He's done for us, you are a saint because of Christ. And how many of y'all know saints don't do that? Saints don't do that. Of course, it's out of place for all impurity, greediness, filthiness, foolishness, and crude joking to be found comfortably cozied up in the pews of the church. Of course, in light of who we are because of who He is and what He's done for us, of course. I want you to understand that our text this morning addresses a problem that we all face. All of us in here face this problem. The decisive work of Christ has freed us from the power of sin, but until He comes back and takes us home, it hasn't freed us from the presence of sin. There is still war within. And old patterns of living can still vie for the throne on the believer's heart as if Christ isn't supposed to be there. For some of us right now, the sin that clings so closely is found in these things that ought not be done. Pornography use in the church is rampant among men and women. Greediness strikes home closer than we dare to admit. Impurity of all shapes and forms abound. What is this text calling us to this morning? What is this text calling us to do? It's calling us to fight for the purity of the body of Christ by progressively fighting our sin. It's calling us to make it an aim. Make this our goal for it not to even be named in the body. It's calling us to come alongside of a brother or a sister in the struggle and get in the ring with them and help them fight. You may ask this question, how do I fight this sin that gets the best of me often? It's a good question. The answer is, there are many weapons at our disposal to fight. There are many weapons at our disposal to fight. One of those weapons is the community of the church. If you're out here fighting alone, you are fighting a losing battle. It's in the community. It's being found amongst God's people is one tactic in helping us fight sin that so easily clings to. An opportunity for men who struggle with pornography is coming up on Friday night. Fellas, how many of y'all know that there should not be an empty seat in this church on Friday? We should be going to the highways and the byways and grabbing brothers and fathers and uncles and friends and coworkers and neighbors and saying, you are coming with me to church on Friday. Because this is an opportunity to fight in the midst of a community. Missional life groups are a big weapon in our fight against these sins, right? In missional life groups, we have a chance to, in community, to confess sin to one another in safe accountability and to be pointed to the gospel. In community is where we can receive counsel to come together and think of some sort of plan of attack we can use to fight sin that so easily clings to us. These are all options, but I don't want you to miss this weapon that Paul is putting into our hands in this text. It's a major weapon of encouragement and motivation to fight sin. It's the weapon of identity. Identity informs behavior. And I'm going to go off course a little bit. I didn't know if y'all could handle 2 weeks of a Marvel illustration from Marvel movies. But I feel like I got to put this in, Pastor Dan. I'm going to take you back to Wakanda for a second and Black Panther. T'Challa is about to be thrown king of Wakanda, but he has to endure anybody stepping up to him for the rights to the throne. And in steps in M'Baku, who says, I will fight for this throne, basically. And T'Challa is embattled, and he's almost about to lose to M'Baku. And his mother on the side says, show them who you are. And it was something about this reminder of his identity that turned the tables. And next thing you know, M'Baku lost. That's the quick version of it right there. But it's this weapon of your identity that's a major weapon to wield in the fight of sin. Who you are, when you find yourself gripped in the battle of sin, you hear the scriptures and Christ telling you, show them who you are. I'm glad that wasn't in my notes, Pastor Dad. I'm glad I went there, though. Identity informs behavior, right? There's a behavior here in our text that's proper among saints and which is not out of place but quite appropriate, right? So we saw already what's not appropriate in the saints, but here now we're about to see what is appropriate, what is proper amongst the saints here. Look at the end of verse number 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. One person put it well. He said, don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. That's good. Thanksgiving is our dialect. Thanksgiving as an expression of gratitude is not just one time of the year for the believer, right? It's the believer's native language. Listen to these verses. Don't be anxious about anything but in prayer, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and establishing the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Somebody may ask, well, what's all of this thanksgiving about? What do we got to thank him for? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed to. Maybe this might get you. Thanks be to God for his, scripture says, inexpressible gift of Christ. Thanks be to God. What's proper among the saints? Thanksgiving. And by the way, did you know that thanksgiving is also a weapon to fight against sin? That's another weapon in your hand to fight. Thanksgiving. When you find yourself in a major battle or temptation, you pull out thanksgiving and you remind your soul of what God has done for you and who you are as a result of that, and you will find thanksgiving to be a great motivation. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that those who major in thanksgiving minor in sin. Another behavior that is becoming of saints in our text is discernment, right? Saints know some things that aid them in this all too familiar tug of war of former lifestyles that may still try to tempt them. They know within this context that they can be sure of the fact that certain behavior is not in line with the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Look at verse number 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that actually is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I know the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God is populated with people who take on the attributes of the king. Saints can be sure that the imperative that we just read to not let these vices be named among them, they can be sure that this imperative is a right imperative because those who don't follow these commandments are not a part of the kingdom now. Saints are also aware of deception. They recognize that people outside of the kingdom of Christ will encourage them with empty words. Empty words like all is permissible, or porn isn't hurting anybody, or then do what feels good. Say what you want to say. Mess with whoever you want to mess with. Just make sure you get consent. Get with the program and get on the right side of history. Saints know that these are empty words because the right side of history is the one who actually creates history. And that one says that wrath is in store for the sons of disobedience. Are you in here and you are not in Christ? You're hearing this and you're like, this is foreign to me. I don't know Christ. Come to him. Come to him. Not only does identity inform behavior, here's our second point, identity also informs engagement. Look at verse number 7 and the conclusion that Paul draws for us. Verse number 7 says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Because the sons of disobedience have a future date with the wrath of God, do not roll with them. Right? Don't participate in the things that these people do. Now notice what this verse doesn't say. I don't care for some translations on this verse because it draws a picture of withdrawal, right? As in some verses, some versions say, don't even associate with people like these. This text, I know, is not an excuse for disengagement. We are not to read this verse and think that we ought to, as a result, evade unbelievers and hold ourselves up in Christian bubbles. We are to associate with those who are outside of Christ. We befriend those who need a friend like Jesus on their side. We eat with those who need the physician. We help the very ones who we know need to know our helper. We share the gospel with the sons and daughters of disobedience in hope. We bring them to this fountain that we just sung. And pray that God will open up their eyes to see the fountain in their day. We just can't live life like they do. We can't live like they live. Why? Verse number 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Paul introduces two major characters in the drama of Scripture, light and darkness. Like how one person described darkness, he said, considered in itself, darkness is a strongly negative image in human experience. It is physically oppressive. It's the natural environment for a host of evil happenings, and it is associated with death, imprisonment, ultimate evil, and sin. Darkness is in principle associated with evil, opposed to God's purposes of order and goodness in the universe and in human society. The question then is, what does God do with regards to darkness? How does he handle this enemy of darkness? And here steps in our passage the hero of the day. Right? In Genesis, God spoke light into darkness, but how many of y'all know that was just a pointer? Because in the Gospel of John, we read the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dawning in the region of shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Who is this person described here? Who is this text talking about? It is the hero, not only of this passage, but our very lives, is none other than Jesus Christ, who of himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I want you to pay attention to how our passage unpacks for us what are the results from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's because the hero stepped in and did something for us. We weren't in darkness and then placed in the light. The text says that we were darkness, whatever that means. We were darkness, and we've been turned into light in Christ. We've been totally changed by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Our union with him makes this possible. It turns darkness into light. And once again, we see how identity informs engagement. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, don't become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true, and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord." How do we engage with those who are still in darkness? Right? How do we do it? We shine as lights among them. We live our lives as those who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light and proclaim his excellencies in how we live. We engage with darkness with a determination to discern what's pleasing to the Lord in every situation at home, on every website, at work, in our neighborhood, on city councils, at the park, in coffee shops, at school, on the team, in every place that our feet take us. We engage with darkness by bringing forth the fruit that comes from being in the light, all that's good and right and true. Our identity by grace is light in the Lord. Now we walk among darkness as light. What happens when light shines in darkness? What happens when you go into a dark room and you turn the light on? We see another way that our identity informs our engagement in verse number 11. It says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" If verse number 7, Jubilee, is not an excuse to run to the hills and not associate with unbelievers, verse number 11 is not an excuse for some of our zealous brothers and sisters to callously call people out on their mess. We are not to take part in the fruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose what? Not the person, expose the works of darkness. The works of darkness, not necessarily the people. Right? It's something about how light silently works. Without a whole bunch of ruckus, light just shines, and by its nature, it exposes. So by living as children of light and by not partaking in unfruitful works of darkness, by virtue of the fact of just being light in the midst of darkness, exposure will happen. This text doesn't call us just to live out our lives as children of light and never say anything. It's not what we're saying here, but this text helps us see what happens when light engages with darkness. All right, here's where we come to the fork in the road as we bring this thing down. What does verse 13 and verse 14 mean? What does it mean? If you've been following along in your Bible, have you noticed that our text has moved from darkness to light like a scene that goes from dusk to dawn? Who is it that's going from dusk to dawn? who is being exposed by the light and then become light? And who is being addressed to awake and arise? Who is Christ shining on in this text? This fork in the road helps us to see that some people take this to be an evangelistic text. It basically says that as we live our lives in the midst of unbelievers, the light that comes from living a life of a child of light exposes their unfruitful works of darkness, and they in turn come to the light, come to Christ, and they in turn become light. It's one way that people take this text. One version says it very interesting. It says, for light is capable of showing up everything what is really going on. It is even possible, after all that happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. So some people say this is how we evangelize with our lifestyle. Other fork in the road, some people interpret this text to mean this is what we're supposed to do amongst one another. And as believers, if we see brothers and sisters who are taking parts in unfruitful works of darkness, we're to expose them in a sense and lovingly calling them back to Christ. Which one of those roles do you take? I think the scriptures as a whole give us both things to do. Shine as light in the midst of darkness. Call our brothers and sisters who are erring back into the light. And in both cases, Christ shines on both. What I want us to get from this passage is that our identity as children of light informs our behavior, and it informs our engagement with unbelievers. So if you walk away from anything, I want you to major on identity formation. And only two ways I think about that you can do. How do you major on your identity formation? You got to spend some time with God. You got to spend some time with his people. It's both with God, in the study of his word, in prayer, in worship. You see our minds renewed by his word. And it's among his people that help us to become more and more like the people of Christ. Can we pray? Oh, Father. I pray, Father, that our hearts freshly have seen the glory of Christ, as Pastor Dave prayed earlier. The glory of the one who is the true light that has shone in our darkness. The one who has transformed us into light and has called us to now walk as children of light. I pray, Father, that you would help us to know who we are more in Christ. And as we continue to walk out who we are made, who we are created to be, I pray that you would help us all together fight sin that so easily clings. Be magnified in our walk and grant us the power of your spirit to walk as children of light. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to call Pastor John to come on up, and I believe the rest of the elders to come up. Is that correct? Yeah. So any elder that's in the sanctuary, if you want to come on up for us real quick.